angels shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." The phrase, "have caused trouble," I want to suggest an alternate rendering. And some of the older translations actually have this, and it's more accurate, according to the original. Who have turned the world upside down. You've all heard the phrase, you know, the early Christians turned the world upside down, and we get that from the older translations of this verse. So that's what I want to preach about. So I had to not correct the NIV, but suggest another rendering. Well, the apostles, as you all know, went into the uttermost parts of the world, preaching the gospel and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian gospel. Wherever they went, people believed. Thousands upon thousands of people believed, so that in some places, the idol makers, the ones who made idols to the gods and to the Caesars, because after a while they wanted to be known as gods themselves, these idol makers were out of work because so many people turned to Christ in different areas. And the apostles were really turning the world upside down. But they turned the world upside down not only with their message. Of course, that was primary. They preached the gospel. The passage that we read says, of another king, Jesus. The word came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, and people were transformed. But it was, I'm repeating myself here, not just the message that was impacting the world. It was also the new way of living. It was also the new values, the attitudes that believing in King Jesus brings about. It was not just that many folk were being brought to Christ or brought into the kingdom that turned the world upside down. It was even more that great change that takes place in how they lived. They became holy. And becoming holy, they became radically different. Radically different. New converts were suddenly strangers in their own town. They didn't move away to become strangers. They stayed right where they were, right where they always lived. But they suddenly found themselves strange to their friends, to the way of life that they had just left, that they had been so used to, and sometimes even to their own families. How did they do that? How did they cause such a tremendous reaction and a tremendous change in their environment? Well, they simply began to live in the kingdom of the new king, Jesus. Kingdom living is one of the main topics for Jesus in his teaching, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Synoptic Gospels. There we read the word kingdom and kingdom living about 118 times, so it's obviously very important in Jesus' ministry. We are followers of Jesus, right? We need to be aware of how he lived and what he expects of us. What is it to live in the kingdom? We're told in the Bible that we are to be in the world but not of the world, right? And how do we do that? How do we be in the world and yet be strangers to it? The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to keep ourselves unspotted or untainted from the world. And we're also advised to remain separate. What does all that mean? How do we do that? Well, the biblical directive to be holy and not to be tainted by the world has been interpreted in many different ways throughout the years and even today. Some have developed long lists and sophisticated lists of how to do this, what you may do, what you may not do. And you're considered holy, you're considered Christian to the same degree that you stick closely to that list of do's and don'ts. And other people have sought holiness and separation from the world by fleeing away from it, by staying as far away from as they can from the mainstream of society, living on the fringe, visibly strict. And there are debates that rage in some of these communities as to how far one should stay away from the world, how far one can go into the world, and how extreme one should be. And we respect them all. We don't disrespect them. This is a family discussion. But I do suggest that the struggle to be different and to concentrate on what one should stay away from is negative and a little bit depressing. The list of do's and don'ts that some have developed and hand out to their adherents are really, in a way, detractors from grace, grace killers. Legalism, and I'm sure you agree with that, legalism does not make alive. Legalism does not tend to engender happy, joyful Christians. Legalism tends to kill. And we can't have any impact on the world around us if we operate from a list of rules or live on the fringes of society. These can never turn the world upside down. And you know, Jesus never endorsed that kind of living either. Well, I'd like to direct our attention just very briefly this morning to the way Jesus lived and what he taught about living. What did Jesus do? Jesus hardly ever dwelt on what we should not do. He said, "Do not sin." He said to the lady that was caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." But he hardly ever said, "Do not." He concentrated on what he wants us to do, what we need to do. Well, it's true, he wants us to remain unspotted from the world, untainted from the world. He wants us not to be of the world, but he wants us to be in the world, to engage the world. A very important distinction. Jesus said that the kingdom is here and is near and is within you. In so many other ways, he announced the kingdom. What did he do to bring that in? Did he have a seminar with the leaders? No. Did he honor the, may I say, the nitpickers who stood at the doors of the temple and didn't let sinners in? No. He announced the kingdom by healing the sick, by preaching the good news, and by destroying demons. John the Baptist is in prison, and he says to his followers, "Go and ask Jesus if he's the one we're waiting for, or do we wait for somebody else?" And Jesus said, "Tell John to consider this, that the blind can see, the deaf can now hear, the lame walk, sinners are forgiven." He engaged the world. He didn't withdraw from it to be separate. The apostles followed Jesus in this ministry, and they remained in the world, but were not of the world. And so Christian living, kingdom living, is not withdrawing but engaging. Not detaching ourselves and being indifferent to everything that's around us, but being winsome. Kingdom living under King Jesus is not staying away, but being involved and pitching in. Let's see how this works. The way Jesus lived is characterized by reversal or by upside-down living. Often that means he did things that were totally unexpected. And he did things that society didn't expect from any of its upstanding citizens. Jesus offered God's healing power and saving touch, and first and foremost to the oppressed and the marginalized, the poor, the lame, and those living in open sin. No one else would have done that. In fact, Jesus was notorious for accepting the company of the unacceptable. He touched lepers. He touched dead bodies and they sprang to life. He healed demoniacs, people that others stayed away from. He welcomed even prostitutes and ate with the hated tax collectors. He approached women with great respect and equality and treated the poor with dignity. Nobody else did that. Reversal. It was not what the religious people of the day expected or approved of. Jesus was open to those who were pushed aside. He was favorable to the kind of people society rejected. Jesus didn't shun them. Instead, he sought them out. He cried out one day with a bunch of Pharisees in the crowd, "Come all who are burdened, come all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Let everybody come. That was his motto. And so this reversal is one of the key themes in Jesus' ministry. The tables will be turned. Those who are on the inside now will be on the outside. The first shall be last, and the last first. Blessed are the rich and famous. No, no, no. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who have no difficulties in life. No. Blessed are those who grieve, who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who have lots of self-worth, who are well-adjusted and affirmed by society. No. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It was all so unexpected. Complete reversal. Some of the parables of Jesus surprise us, even today. What did they say about who is acceptable to God and who is not? Listen, it's the prodigal son who comes to the father's banquet. Well, yes, the obedient elder brother is invited too, but he rejects it. He rejects his father's love. Totally unexpected. It is the compassionate, loving Samaritan. By the way, one that everybody hates. And not the politically correct priest and the professional religious Levite who does the right thing and helps this injured person in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even more than that, the hated Samaritan goes the extra mile and pays forward so that the injured man can cover his expenses. This man is an outlaw in Israel, but he fulfills the law of love. Surprise! And listen to this. It is the repentant tax collector who is truly sorry for his sins, and he he hits himself with his fists and he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner who is justified," says Jesus. It is the well-behaved, righteous, honorable, virtuous religious leader that leaves the temple without any blessing. Utter reversal. That's radical. Others of the parables show that God's kingdom demands a reversal of priorities. It is the one lost coin that is important. In Luke 15, and the woman sweeps and sweeps and sweeps until she finds it. It is the one lost sheep whose recovery is all important, so that Jesus leaves, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one that is lost. You would never expect him to do that. You would say, "Cut your losses, Jesus. What is one coin? You have 10, or you had 10. What is one of 99 sheep? Who cares about the one? Who cares about the lost?" Jesus does. And Christians ought to. Reversal. Upside down living. Jesus' teaching has a bit of an edge to it when it comes to instructions about money and the things we own. And in his instruction about those things, he cuts right to the chase. You remember the encounter of the rich man with Jesus, the rich young ruler. He is required to sell all that he has, and he had a lot, and give the money to the poor. And in so doing, the rich man will gain treasure in heaven. So sell your treasure here, and with the money that you get from the transaction, give it to the poor, and you will achieve treasure in heaven. And the rich man says, "Look, Jesus, I follow the law. I have never done anything wrong, really. Why doesn't that count? Why can't I follow you? I'm a good man. Why do I need to give everything to the poor?" And he doesn't get it. He can't handle it. He can't take the prospect of living the rest of his life this way. And he goes away all upset. And Jesus watches him, and it says he loves him, but he let him go. It's very hard. Very difficult, isn't it? That's truly countercultural. That is going against all the values of this world. Jesus offers us a new way to live. "Do you want to follow me?" he says. Then welcome everybody into the kingdom. Don't reject anyone. "Do you want to follow me? Then minister to all. The poor, the needy, the grieving. Do you want to follow me?" he says. "Go after the lost. And give everything you have to the poor." A new way to live. It requires values that are opposite to what we expect and to what we are used to. Christianity and Christian living is really radical. It's not something we can do on our own. And we can be excused from that if we don't want to follow Jesus. We can easily be excused if we don't love him and don't see him as our king with claims on our lives. But here he offers us this new way of life. And for Christians, this is hard. This cuts into the flesh. We need his enabling presence. We need his grace for that. So if we know his presence, and if we have his wonderful grace, it's fitting that we should desire to live like this somewhat. This is what Jesus asked of those who would listen, and he asked this of us, of you and me. Are we listening to him? for Christians living in his kingdom. This is important to consider. This is what it is to be Christ-like in the world, engaging the world, but not of it. Trouble is, and we all feel this now, as I feel it, even without realizing it, we have allowed the world to encroach upon our Christian living. We've allowed the world to dictate our priorities. We're inundated with media, and it's hardly something that we would say, well, it would be surprising, but it wasn't so. We've allowed the world to get inside our heads so that we're concerned very much about our reputation. We're concerned very much about our careers, about our wealth, about our cars, about our homes. And most often at the cost of some of these very important things that Jesus demands of us. Today we're so often in the world and to a degree of it. It ought not be that way, really. The gospel may be good news to the poor, but there's not many of us really poor in Ontario. There are a few, yes. But to live lightly, you know, with just a little bit of baggage, to be available at a moment's notice, to have fewer possessions and not that much reputation in our world, and instead to invest in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a very difficult calling. And unless one truly, truly loves him, and unless one truly desires to be like him and is ready to loosen ties with his world and to become radical, it is only then that these words of Jesus, his whole ministry, makes any sense to us and seems to be reasonable to us. Otherwise, it's impossible. Do we want to be holy? Do we want to be Christ-like in this positive way, not in the negative way that we know so much about? Are you ready for the unexpected? Have you lately visited the poor in the love of Jesus? Have I ministered to that person we know is in jail because we love him for Jesus' sake? Have we befriended the one that everybody else avoids in the name of Christ? Have we gotten our hands and our midst dirty in kingdom ministry? Jesus says, let all who are thirsty come and drink. He's after the lost. He's after the oppressed. He's after the marginalized of our society too. Would we shun any of them? Are we ready to be countercultural? Will we go out into the world with that otherworldly attitude? Will you go to serve others instead of being served? That's biblical separation. That's what it is, or part of what it is, to be holy. So let us please seek God's great enabling grace. Let us allow him to penetrate our hearts with his wonderful Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and use us. And may we be spent in Christian service. And all the while, we will taste of his goodness. We will know his enabling power. We will feel his approval. If we're but willing, he will empower us. We'll notice his eyes upon us. Jesus will look after us if we try to do this. He prays for those who he sent into the world. You know, just before he went to the cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed his great high priestly prayer. He says this, to his Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Let's be like Jason and his crew and turn the world upside down. Amen.
Going to close by singing a song called Everlasting God, and it's taken from scripture. It says strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. And the interesting thing about waiting on the Lord, just that phrase alone is an upside down living phrase.